Jesus foretold a time of great difficulty for the people of God. He spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. He spoke of wars and rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, persecution, deception. All of these, he said, are birth pains. They're the beginning of birth pains. So you're going to see many of these things, but the end is not yet. But then he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, believers are told that the reward goes to the one who conquers. He says it to all the churches, two of them that I've written down here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus was speaking particularly to these two churches in emphasizing the fact that the one who endures to the end will reign with Christ. What does it mean to reign with Christ? As we come to the last three chapters in Revelation, we find ourselves at the end of days. Christ has returned to set up his earthly reign. Those who have been faithful to the end are invited to reign with him. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to read the first six verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. By way of overview of what we just read, Jesus returns and utterly destroys the coalition of world forces that have risen up to oppose God and the people of God. That we saw last week in Revelation chapter 19. The beast and false prophet were judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Again, Revelation chapter 19. Notice that Satan himself is not included in that description. It's simply the beast and the false prophet who supports the beast. Satan is taken and bound for the duration of Jesus' earthly reign. In the first three verses of chapter 20. The faithful dead in Christ are raised to life and reign with Christ. Jesus establishes his righteous reign on the earth. After an extended period of time, what the text tells us is 1,000 years, Satan is released to deceive the nations into rising up once again to war against the saints of God. God goes to battle to destroy once and forever the forces of evil. Satan himself is then thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Then the rest of the dead are raised and all are judged before the throne of God. In verses 11 through 15. Now, Bible interpreters have approached Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of Christ in a number of ways. It is called the millennial reign because Revelation 20 presents it as 1,000 years. Now, before I go any further, let me emphasize that godly evangelical believers, truly committed to God and His Word, have held all of the views I will speak of in the next few minutes this morning. One's perspective on the millennium, or for that matter, the rapture, by itself is no indication of whether they are liberal or conservative regarding Scripture. Some people kind of make it a litmus test for that, but that's not the case. I may disagree with someone on biblical grounds, perhaps even strongly, but I'm not quick to cancel that person or judge their heart for God and the truth. There are four basic schools of thought regarding Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium. And within those four basic schools of thought, there are numerous variations within each camp. These are millennial views, not tribulational views. I want to make sure that nobody misunderstands here, because you can talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, and that it talks about the tribulation. But that's not what we're talking about this morning, mainly. We're talking about pre-mill, post-mill, there's an a-mill position. These are millennial views, and it has to do with when, in regard to the millennium, does the Lord return. And the reason I take time to briefly go over these four main views is that too often we are only aware of what we believe. We've been taught one thing. We don't even know sometimes that there are other views out there. And sometimes we believe what we believe, but we don't know why we believe it. And we haven't been tested on why, what it is that we really believe. All of the perspectives have certain challenges. And in the end, we try to bring together scriptural truth. But it isn't until Jesus comes again or these things unfold that we will know for certain. So there are four basic views, and I'm using a graphic this morning, hopefully to help you visualize the basic ideas contained within each group. The first one that I want to talk about is postmillennialism. Now, this asserts that the Lord will return after the millennium. And they don't necessarily look at the millennium as 1,000 years. Now, this tended to be the view held during optimistic high points in history in the midst of spiritual revival and social reform. If you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, many of the Puritans, the period of the Great Awakening in the church, that was the predominant view. But what was taking place in the world? The furtherance of the gospel. It looked like the gospel was succeeding. It was going in changing the world. The kingdom of God in this perspective will progressively triumph through the spread of the gospel. And they use, for example, Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is smallest, the smallest of seeds. And yet when you plant it, it grows up to become a tree, and birds even nest in it. He was talking about the expansion of the gospel. He goes on into the very next verse and says, the kingdom of God is like leaven that someone hid in a loaf, a lump of dough, and it spread through the whole thing. They grab a hold of that and say, that's a picture. That's a picture of what is going to take place. The gospel is going to succeed, and it's going to usher in the millennium. During this time, Satan is bound by the triumph of grace. And the expansion of the kingdom will grow into the millennium age. There will be a long period of righteousness and peace. The vast majority of people on earth will be saved. And this is somewhat a kingdom now perspective. They believe that the kingdom is here. The expansion of the kingdom will grow into the millennium age. At the end of the millennium age, there is a period of great apostasy culminating in the final battle and the return of Christ in final judgment. Now, here are the difficulties with this position. The world just doesn't seem to be progressing toward a widespread universal acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that doesn't seem to be what the New Testament teaches. What did Jesus mean when he said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few? It's tough to reconcile that. The post-millennial view does not appear to be consistent with the general New Testament teaching of ongoing spiritual warfare and Satan being the god of this world. That's what Paul said. Peter said he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This view does not seem to do justice to the overall teaching of Revelation either. In Revelation 12, it does not appear that Satan is bound in any real sense. And throughout Revelation, there is an overall rejection of God by the world. You see that. God acts in temporal judgment, and rather than people repenting, they, in essence, shake their fist at God and are solidified in their rebellion. That doesn't seem to be the picture presented by postmillennialism. The second view, it's what's called amillennialism. And in some ways, this view is akin to postmillennialism. This is the traditional view of Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterian, or the Reformed tradition. And it was the view that was predominant in the church from the 4th century to the early 19th century. It views Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of Christ as symbolic, basically a symbolic recapitulation of events clearly recorded in Revelation. The millennium, as you see here, spans the entire age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, but it's viewed symbolically. Up at the post-millennialism, it grows into the millennium and then continues until Christ's return. Satan is already bound by Christ's victory at the cross, but not fully restricted. The reign of Christ is established through the spread of the gospel. Even though the kingdom of God is triumphing, there is still a significant opposition against it. They would go to the parable of the wheat and tares. What was the parable of the wheat and tares? Jesus taught about the fact that a certain landowner sowed good wheat in their field. But an enemy came and sowed weeds, tares. The servants came and said, what should we do? And he says, let them grow up together, and at harvest we'll separate them out. So they believe that you have this simultaneous growth of good and evil, which seems to be reasonable as we look around the world. The millennium age ultimately culminates with the return of Christ and the final judgment. But if you remember when we read through these first six verses, we talked about the first resurrection. And it says those who were part of the first resurrection was to reign with Christ in the millennium. Now, an amillennialist will look at that and say that that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection from death to life, not a physical one. The second resurrection is the physical one. Now, here are the difficulties. A number of the issues observed regarding postmillennialism also applies to amillennialism. It does not appear to be consistent with the general New Testament teaching of ongoing spiritual warfare, because they believe, as the post-mill folks do, that Satan is bound. But in what sense is Satan bound? It doesn't seem to be taught throughout the New Testament or in Revelation. And this idea that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, while the second resurrection is a physical resurrection, seems to be forced and inconsistent with just the natural reading of the passage. So what do you do with that? The third view is dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is the view that's popular among many well-known prophecy teachers. It pretty much pervades the landscape today. And it's kind of the new kid on the block. It's only been around since the early 1800s. Dispensational premillennialism is the framework that supports the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. If you believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, you almost certainly hold to dispensational premillennialism. Even if you don't know what it is and you don't know that you believed it, you almost certainly do. Because that is the framework out of which the pre-trib perspective comes. And this view has evolved some since its first introduction. Dispensationalists believe that God deals with human beings in different ways throughout history. Now, it's important to understand that in some sense, all Bible-believing Christians are dispensational in some sense. God dealt with Adam differently before he fell than after he sinned. God administered his grace in the Old Testament through the law, looking forward to Christ, while the New Testament has the realization of Christ's sacrifice. Those are two dispensations. Where dispensationalists as a systematic belief differ is that they believe in numerous specific dispensations that define various periods in history, and that is particularly true of the end times. They would say that God has two redemptive plans, one for national Israel and one for Gentiles. When Jesus came to earth the first time, the Jews rejected him. God then opened up the kingdom to the Gentiles during the church age. The church age, or the age of grace, is sometimes called, is sometimes referred to as a parenthesis of sorts, at least in traditional dispensationalism. The church age will conclude at the rapture, when the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation. The rapture itself is a secret return of Christ for his own. After the rapture and throughout the tribulation period, primary focus returns to God's chosen people, Israel. Do you see what's taking place? During this age of grace, or the church age, the focus is on the church. And they would say the church is really defined in Gentile terms, primarily. And they say the focus is on the church here, but when the rapture occurs, the church is taken out of the way. Now God begins to focus on Israel again. Christ's visible return to earth occurs after the tribulation and initiates a divine reign of a literal 1,000 years. During the millennium, temple worship will be restored, commemorating the sacrifice of Christ. Now, they take a look at that first resurrection, and you might ask, okay, first resurrection. It's just before the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. And yet, the rapture is a resurrection. What do you do with that? They would look at this defined first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 and see it as somewhat a category rather than a unique single event. By that, I mean it reflects the resurrection that occurred at the rapture that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it also refers to the resurrection of the righteous before the millennium. So together, it forms a category of first resurrection. It's not a single unique event. Now, the system is very neat and tidy, and it uses numerous scripture texts. Some, I would argue, are strained, but a lot of scripture texts are used. Here are the difficulties. I've already addressed in previous messages what I feel is a lack of biblical evidence for a pre-trib rapture perspective. But in regards to the church age is never actually defined in the Bible. Nor is the church ever presented as a parenthesis or a side project, as you will, of God and then returning to the main one, which is Israel. It's just never viewed that way in Scripture, never presented that way. And there is no explicit indication in Scripture that the purpose of the tribulation and or millennium is for God to deal uniquely with Israel. There's nothing in Revelation or any place in the New Testament that I can see that the focus is just uniquely on Israel. And it seems that Scripture is assigned to various dispensations based upon the presupposition that dispensational scheme is correct. In other words, they kind of approach it. We know that dispensationalism is correct. Therefore, such and such a text must apply to such and such a dispensation. You've already started with the assumption that this view is correct. And now it's a matter of categorizing these texts into what dispensation fits. And then from my perspective, the suggestion that two different resurrections separated by 7+ years can both be termed first seems to beg the question. The last perspective is what's called historic premillennialism. And it's called historic because this was the view that appears to be predominantly held in the earliest ages of the church until about the 4th century when Augustine defined and articulated the amillennial view. In my view, as is going to come out here, and you can make your own determination, in my view, this school of thought most adequately allows the text to speak for itself within its own context. In this view, the kingdom of God was inaugurated by Christ and is visible through his church by the Holy Spirit, but it has not been consummated yet. It will be consummated when the Lord returns. Though Israel is a distinct entity, the New Testament people of God are made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, together creating a new entity that by definition is the church. I think we see that very clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says there is no barrier anymore between Jew and Gentile. Jesus has broken down that barrier and the two, Jew and Gentile, have become one new man. And he calls that new entity the house of God. At the end of this age, there will be a time of persecution and apostasy culminating with the return of Christ. In this view, there is one return of Christ with one resurrection of the righteous. And that resurrection is described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air and return with him to set up his physical earthly reign. Now the millennium in this view may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but it is a real period of extended duration. We've seen throughout Revelation that there is a symbolic use of numbers. 10 and multiples of 10 are often symbolic in apocalyptic literature. And numbers in Revelation appear to be comparative. So we have 10 days versus 3.5 years versus 1,000 years. The point is not literal calculations, but comparative approximates. So in other words, 1,000 years is an extended period of time. During the earthly reign of Christ, Satan will be bound and unable to deceive the nations. Now, this view is not without some challenges. It creates a scenario in which saints with glorified bodies commingle with other human beings during the millennium who still have natural bodies. Both premillennial views, though, face this issue. Not sure myself, though, that this is an insurmountable problem, because Jesus has had a resurrected body after his resurrection, yet he interacted with his disciples. He ate. So I'm not sure that really is insurmountable. But what we see in Revelation 20 is that Jesus will establish his reign over all the earth in perfect peace and righteousness. Think about that. Think about the conflicts that are involved today and the fact that Satan has gone out and motivated people to do so much. During the reign of Christ, the earthly reign of Christ, there will be a period when Satan is bound. He will be unable to deceive any. And there will be a perfect reign of righteousness and justice, all delineated down from Jesus Christ himself. Evil will be suppressed. There will be no war. The world will experience a time of restoration and prosperity. Who will populate the millennium? Well, presumably saints with glorified bodies. We see that kind of clearly in a natural reading of Revelation chapter 20. Those who have been resurrected. But if we apply 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 17, that speaks of also those who are alive and caught up and transformed, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we also have those who were alive at Jesus' coming who were transformed, so they have glorified bodies as well. So saints with glorified bodies, but there will also be unbelievers from the nations who are not destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19 speaks of the destruction of the armies of the earth. There will no doubt be others who survived to enter the millennial age. Now, it's not entirely clear whether some may, during having not died, whether they might come to some kind to a saving knowledge. But certainly most will be vulnerable to the last deception of Satan that we see in verses 7 through 10. What will the role of saints be during the millennium age? Notice Revelation chapter 20 verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think that there is good reason to believe that the martyrs who are mentioned here, who had been or have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, are representative of faithful saints in their entirety. In a sense, they're poster children, poster believers, if you will, for faithful following of the Lamb. They're the ones who have remained true to the Lamb, those who have not worshiped the beast or compromised their devotion. These are distinguished from those who would not be raised until Christ's earthly reign was complete. Notice verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We can assume that the faithful followers of Christ will have administrative duties over unbelievers. No doubt, the saints function as agents or deputies with the authority of Christ to administer his justice over the unbelievers who will be alive during that period. That's why Paul, to the Corinthians, could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world. Now, something that's important to notice here, and in some of these other passages I'm about to mention, notice that we're not talking about an isolated group of martyrs or beheaded martyrs. We're talking about saints will judge the world. So if the reference to those who are beheaded, martyrs who have been beheaded, are an exclusive group who will reign, then these other passages don't seem to quite fit the same way. So like I said, it seems that that description really is focusing on the ultimate example of faithfulness to Christ. And so it's really speaking of the saints as faithful to the Lamb. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Revelation 3:21, as I read earlier. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have this earthly reign of Christ, a perfect reign of peace. Yes, there will be unbelievers, but there will be no deception. And so Jesus as king and ruler over all, with the help of faithful saints who are deputies and help administer justice, the world will be a peaceful, righteous, and just place. But the end is not yet. We pick up in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This seems to be the fulfillment of what Ezekiel foretold in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the battle of Gog and Magog. He says in Ezekiel 38, 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. You see, this... In Ezekiel's prophecy, the people of God had been dwelling securely under the righteous rule of Christ. That's not the case when that first battle, the Battle of Armageddon, took place. This is a separate battle. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Now understand, Ezekiel is speaking to Gog and Magog. And he's saying, after many days, you'll be mustered. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. He's saying this: there will be a time of peace. They won't have walls. They will be governed by the Prince of Peace, we see from the New Testament context. And they won't have natural defenses, except Christ. And so all the armies of the world, it says, from the four corners of the earth will be gathered together. Revelation 20 speaks of that. Will be gathered together to attack the people of God and to oppose God himself. And we see that again in Ezekiel 38:9. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. But God will decisively destroy the enemy army. Revelation 20, verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They didn't do the fighting. God did the fighting, and they were completely and finally destroyed. The same is spoken of in Ezekiel 38, verses 22 and 23. Finally, the devil is judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Now the question comes up, why? Why an earthly reign? Why don't you just, Lord, come again, bring the new heaven and new earth, forget this earthly stuff, destroy all evil, let it be done, and let's enter into eternity. Why do we have an earthly reign at all? Let me suggest two reasons. The first is vindication of the saints. In a sense, during the earthly reign, the Lord is saying, you his saints, you who have been persecuted, many killed, I am vindicating you in the sight of all unbelievers. You will reign with me over the earth. And there will still be unbelievers here to witness that. But the second reason, I think, may even be more fundamental. Somebody said, to make plain that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. You see, the power of sin is eternal over those who have rejected Christ again and again. Some 1,000 years, or at least a very lengthy extended period of time, has transpired. There's been a perfect reign of righteousness. And there are those who argue, you know what? The reason I am the way I am is because my environment. It's because of all the evil in the world. And I wouldn't be this way if everything functioned the way it should. But what we will see is that the Lord himself will reign in perfect righteousness. There will be peace on earth. Perfect justice. Evil will be squelched. Basically bound so that you won't see it. And yet, as soon as Satan is released, immediately, those who have not been changed by the power of the blood of Christ will gravitate towards Satan's deception and will be drawn in and reject God. It will be final proof that the heart of man is evil beyond all comparison. Without the transformation of Jesus, people's hearts will not be changed. All this sets the stage for the next scene, the great white throne judgment, where all will be judged and eternity hangs in the balance. And we'll take a look at that next week. When Jesus returns, he will usher in a glorious age of peace on earth in which he will reign in perfect justice and righteousness. Revelation 20 verse 6 again, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. The real criteria is authentic faithfulness to the Lamb, being transformed by Christ, having surrendered to him. Jesus, as he walked this earth and was teaching, had this to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What was he saying? He's saying, don't be motivated by the pressures and the persecution in this world. Be motivated by the fact that God is the righteous judge. One day we will all stand before the throne of God and to give an account. Those who are believers will stand there in the righteousness of Christ to receive whatever rewards we have for the faithfulness that we have shown in this life. Because the Bible does teach that we will have rewards. But those who do not stand in the righteousness of Christ will stand condemned. And it's not a condemnation that God has put on anyone. It's very significant that as Jesus was speaking in John chapter 3, he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have life. And he says, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me will be saved. What was he saying? He's saying the condemnation's here. Sin has condemned us already. Jesus came to reverse that. And it can only be reversed through his sacrifice, his blood that was shed. But if it's not reversed, we stand condemned by sin and facing the full wrath of God's judgment. So if anyone is here this morning who has not given their life to Christ, recognize. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy the soul and spirit in hell, the one who stands in judgment, and he has offered a way to stand in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, through his blood, by surrendering your life to him, receiving what he's offered. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, his broken body that hung on the cross. We thank you that he bore the full weight of the judgment for sin. And that because of him, we do not have to face the wrath of God. I just ask that you would help us to see that. And if there is anyone here that has not experienced that for themselves, they have not surrendered their lives to Christ, that you would not let them leave without dealing fully with that conviction. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.